phenomenon which they think they see is there, and they can intelligently discuss it with one another. So a lot of people do presuppose the authority of the phenomenal. For example, the bashing holes in the Berlin Wall last week. Now, several people think that they perceived it. You think that you perceived it indirectly on TV. I've been so busy since I arrived. I haven't read about it yet. I haven't watched TV about it, but people ask me what I think about it, so I think it's likely that it really did happen. Or at least many people seem to think that it happened, and they think that's pretty authoritative. Whether there are holes in the wall or not, it seems to them there are holes in the wall, and this speaks with authority. Of course, it's irrational. In this great debate against this Marxist guy on Saturday, a liberation theologian, calls himself both a Marxist and a Christian. This matter very obliquely was referred to. And, of course, the question is from which side of the wall were attempts made to bash holes in it? Or was it from both sides? And for how long? And how long the holes in the wall will be tolerated? And whether this will ultimately de-communize East Germany, or whether finally, with some reluctance, the Russian tanks will come rolling across and re-Stalinize that area, which, of course, was the way something somewhat similar was handled in China about 6 months ago. And, by the way, which is my prediction, is what needs to happen now in Eastern Europe, because if it doesn't, communism is finished. And I, for the life of me, cannot see the power wielders in Eastern Europe permanently relinquishing their control of the situation. They're trying to contain it now. But anyway, that's another story. Then there are those, talking about communists, who believe that authority is to be found in dialectical contradiction. As you know, Karl Marx took the dialectical laws of Hegel, turned them upside down on their head. His friend Engels, in particular, developed that into four laws of contradiction, which he sets out in his Anti-During. Lenin developed it further into 16 laws, and Mao Zedong developed it further in a very slim little brochure on contradiction. Contradiction is the very essence of doctrinaire communism, and it speaks with authority, the laws of contradiction. The only trouble, of course, is this, that assuming that these laws of dialectical contradiction really do exist, and assuming further that they have been accurately apprehended by people who assume they exist, if they really are contradictory, there's the problem of how they interrelate to one another in explaining the precise behavior of phenomena. And, of course, there's the further problem that if these laws really are contradictory, then they are unpredictable, or rather future events are unpredictable, depending upon which particular law or set of laws is in operation at a particular time. But then it becomes impossible for man, the thinking mind, accurately to structure anything, and particularly to structure future plans, because the laws of contradiction may somehow go haywire in an unpredictable way and destroy the planning. But anyway, that's the problem of the communist that attributes authority to the laws of contradiction, and it's not my problem. And then, last on this point of non-Christian views, there is, of course, the reaction to all systems of interpretation such as the former, and the assumption that whatever system these systematic types adopt, it only gives a perspective on reality, merely one perspective of many possible ones, so that all knowledge is deemed relative from this viewpoint. Extra-perspectival reality may or may not be deemed to lead to God, but in the last analysis, even if it is deemed to lead to God, God is only intuitively apprehendable and not verifiably so. particularly in Barthianism, do you get this kind of non-systematic approach. Okay, let me say then something about recent theological views. Now, Friedrich Schleiermacher, as you know, said that where it's at is schlechthiniges Abhängigkeitsgefühl, which means complete feeling of dependency. This, I think, is a product of Kantian phenomenalism, but there's a lot of this still around, particularly in the evangelical and even the fundamentalistic world today. If it feels good to you as an evangelical, then do it. Almost an evangelistic version of Jerry Rubin, isn't it? If it feels good, then do it. If you want to wave your arms around in worship and it feels good, then do it. If you want to make funny noises and attribute that to the Holy Spirit, do it. It's a self-authenticating experience, and it really is the last throes of Schleiermacherism. Emotion, feeling has authority. A.E. Taylor, in his book The Faith of the Moralist, pleads for a non-absolutistic authority. Yes, there is authority, but it's not an absolute authority. A previous Archbishop of Canterbury, and one of the better ones they've had recently, William Temple, in his book Nature, Man, and God, while requiring authority, requires only the authority of an expert in his job. And even experts can make mistakes. And if you've got that, well, you have authority. Karl Barth, of course, with his emphasis on God as being der ganz andere, the altogether other one, really reduces God and his universe, through which he sometimes is supposed to speak when it pleases him, and still speaks. You can't lock God up in the Bible. Reduces the universe and channels of revelation through God might perhaps be prepared to speak to a meaningless apeiron, a tohu vabohu, a chaos tiv, a Genesis 1-2 situation. So you're like Russian roulette. You give it a whirl and hope that it'll come to 33, and if so, bingo, God has spoken to you. But if the roulette wheel comes to any other number than, say, 33, well, too bad, God didn't speak that time, give it a whirl again. And that is Barthianism for you, as I see it. God is difficult to know. It all depends on whether God sovereignly wants to make himself blindly and even unexpectedly known. But there's another problem. On those rare occasions when it is deemed to please God to make himself known, he makes himself exhaustively known to people. In das Augenblick, in a moment of existential awareness, you fully know God as he really is, which of course erases the creator-creation distinction between the absolute, who alone knows himself exhaustively, and the creature, who can never know the absolute except in a non-exhaustive, yet in a humanly adequate sense. So a Barthian would say, only few people ever know God, but those who do know God thoroughly, be it just for a second. They know God as much as God knows himself, which of course is nonsense. But that's their allegation. And then you've got the weird view of Niebuhr, who slices man into a dichotomy of a lower and a higher section, a sort of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde in each one of us. This, as we'll see in a moment, leads to neo-Thomism, which brings me immediately to modern Roman Catholic views of authority and reason. As you know, classic Romanism considers Aristotle to this day as being the greatest philosopher that ever lived, just as Thomas Aquinas is regarded by them as being the greatest theologian who has ever lived. Anyone who's taken the trouble to read Thomas Aquinas, as I have, it puts his works down in despair, because page after page after page has no theology whatsoever, no reference to the Bible, no reference to papal encyclicals, no reference to church council, but it just rambles on in a rather primitive epistemology, and only now and then says anything of theological importance. So, while it might be argued, as I see it, that Thomas Aquinas was at least a mediocre, and maybe more than mediocre philosopher, he is a no-account theologian, and should be so regarded by every Catholic and every Protestant on this planet. But anyway, I used to be a Roman Catholic once upon a time, but am no longer. Jacques Maritain, the famous modern Thomist philosopher for whom I have considerable amount of time, he says, theology needs philosophical truths which are naturally known by or knowable to all people without exception, and which have further been scientifically worked out using an Aristotelian method. Now, quite frankly, that is nonsense. Nevertheless, that's what he says. Gilson, a pretty sharp Roman Catholic theologian, says the following: nature was created good, but at the fall, nature was wounded. That's an amazing statement. Of course, many fundamentalists also say nature was wounded. We'd be better off saying man's ability to understand nature was wounded. It's always been a mystery to me as to why God, because man fell, should suddenly put stinging tails onto scorpions that weren't there before. It would have seemed to me more appropriate to make it difficult for man after the fall to understand scorpions priorly. But anyway, that takes us into certain brands of creation science and man's pre-fall diet and who knows what else that we needn't dwell on at this particular point. So, Gilson says that nature has been wounded. Now, he goes on to say that nature is graciously restorable, and that Christian philosophy is reason graciously restored. Gilson admits that Aristotle's idea of pure thought is not the Christian God, and I agree with Gilson on that. To'on, the thing that is, a la Aristotle, has got nothing to do with the triune God of Scripture. But, says Gilson, I am, quote unquote, must lead philosophically to the proposition I that am not. In other words, if you say to yourself, I am, and you assert your own existence by saying to yourself, I am, and by doing that convince yourself that you exist, then, by implication, this must imply that there is a superior being who is not, but who absolutely is, the great I am. And, unlike us, the great I am is not mortal, but immortal, is not fallible as we are, but must necessarily be infallible. Gilson states further, the being of this world and everything in it must necessarily lead man to arrive back, simply by natural deduction, to the being of God. This, of course, is Anselm's ontological argument to the nth degree, but then, if valid, it must mean my ability to think about a unicorn necessarily establishes the objective existence of a unicorn. You know, the white horse with a barber's pole growing out of its forehead. And the ability to think about a phoenix, which I suppose everyone does when they go through Arizona, is supposed to end up validating the actual existence, at least in the past, of that mythical bird, which alternatively is consumed in a bonfire once every 1,000 years or whatever, various traditions. Again, though, that is to try to arrive at the objectively real, or that which is deemed to be objectively real, from an intense emotional subjective apprehension, still experiential to the nth degree. Now, Gilson defends the use of reason in theology and in philosophy. He defends the onticity, the objective existence of man and of man's reason over against God, God's existence, and God's reason. Let me explain that. He believes that God is, he believes that God reasons and is reasonable. But to Gilson, man's existence and man's ability to reason is so definite and so obvious that man would still be there and would still be able to reason even if there were no God, and even if God were, if there were not able to reason, and even if there was no relationship between a God whom Gilson agrees is there and man. In other words, man's reason and man's own isness is autonomous, even against the Creator, if push comes to shove. Of course, this is not too far from the position of classic Romanism, namely, that man's reason is there, is accessible, it's available in a neutral science like philosophy, and in the special sciences, although, of course, when you go to theology, on that undergirding foundation, you now need a supernatural roof. Which, of course, is a sort of a super added gift. This thoroughly agrees with a Roman Catholic view of the sense in which man possesses the image of God. You know, I take it, of the difference between the Roman Catholic and the Protestant view of man being the image of God. Perhaps I should just take a minute to explain it. According to consistent Protestantism, and there are not too many around today, by the way, the Bible teaches that man is congruent to the image of God. The image of God is congruent to man. That is to say, every man is the image of God. The totality of mankind is the image of God, collectively. Each individual is the image of God. Each man fully reflects in all that he is and can think and do, everything that God is. We're only the image of God, we're only reflections of God, but we are totally so. So that when man falls into sin, he doesn't lose the image of God, or the image of God in him doesn't get weakened, but the entire man is smashed. That is to say, the image of God is smashed, yet not annihilated. It's like a vase falling on the floor and breaking into 1,000 pieces. That's what happened to man when he fell, but the smashed pieces are still there. All of them. None of them missing. That's the Protestant view. Roman Catholic view is quite different. Roman Catholic view is God makes man an animal-like creature, and then God specially breathes into the nostrils of this particular animal that may or may not have evolved from an ape-like creature. No, said Rome before Pope Leo. Yes, say most Roman Catholic theologians today. God breathes his spirit into this remarkable animal-like creature, and after that, this creature becomes fully human. And that's got nothing to do with the image of God, says Rome. And this human being, without the image of God, is fully capable before the fall of understanding and interpreting nature. But then God then, and after that, goes one step further. After creating man and before the fall, God gives an extra present to man, like a suit of clothes, like a jacket. And God says, here is the image of God. I'm giving it to you, O man. Put on the image of God. So Adam puts it on. Now, man, before the fall, is capable of understanding theology, which he wasn't capable of doing before he put the coat on. And then man falls, says Rome, And when man falls, he loses the image of God. That is to say, God takes the jacket off. Fallen man can no longer understand theology, says Rome. What's left? Rome says a man without a jacket who's almost totally in control of all the faculties that he had at the time of creation. I'm simplifying. Rome actually says that all that man was given at creation before he got the extra present of the image of God is slightly weakened through the fall, but not totally depraved. So that fallen man, says Rome, is quite capable of understanding philosophy and psychology and mathematics and all the other ologies, but not theology. And then comes that wonderful day when the Roman Catholic priest baptizes a Roman Catholic, sprinkles holy water upon that person, hocus pocus, the very sprinkling of the holy water upon that person transubstantiates them. Well, no, not quite. That's the inconsistency of the Romish doctrine of the sacraments. That's the second sacrament. But in holy baptism, according to Rome, all sins are forgiven through baptism, because of baptism, but the image of God is given back to fallen man in baptism. So if you've been baptized, either in the Roman Catholic Church, as I was, or in any other church which Rome agrees might have a valid baptism, at the moment of baptism, you get the jacket, the image of God given to you, so that you now become capable, as a Christian, as one who has become a Christian, a Christ believer, to think about Christ theologically. Okay? Now, that is the typical Roman Catholic view of the image of God. Which means that until you've been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot discuss theology. You need to be born again first. How are you born again? Simple, says Rome. Get baptized. When you've been baptized, the getting baptized is what regenerates you. Now you're able to become a theologian. I believe it's the other way around. I believe you're supposed to be born again before you receive baptism. I also believe, and this will really shock you, that little babies are capable of being born again before they're baptized, but let's not get into that now. So, some may say I'm in overreaction to Roman Catholicism. Now then, Roman Catholic viewpoint then is that all sciences except theology are neutral sciences, but theology is a positive science accessible only to Christians. That is, accessible only to baptized people. Non-theological facts, such as philosophical facts and psychological facts, are brute facts. Facts that are self-evident. Facts that you don't need to have either the Pope or the Cardinals or Catholic doctrine or holy baptism. You don't need any of those things to understand knowledge as a fallen sinner in non-theological areas, says Rome. And frankly, these facts are so factual that it's totally unimportant in the non-theological areas whether God exists or not, and if he does exist, whether he has total control over those areas and things humanly knowable in those areas. Frankly, Roman Catholic authority is not really authoritative at all. Roman Catholic authority is not really authoritative at all, simply because in most areas that are deemed to be humanly knowable to a Roman Catholic, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not, as defined by Rome. And then when you come to the area of theology, you don't have a hotline to heaven, such as the lead of the Holy Spirit through an infallible book like the Bible. You, in blind obedience, submit in theology to whatever the Pope and those under him ultimately tell you God has been saying and continues to say. So, ultimately, not only is the Pope the final authority for theology, but wherever there is an ever so slight collision between theology on the one hand and every other intellectual discipline on the other, there too the Pope must have the final say. Which means that if there is some sort of a clash, say, between Roman Catholic geologists and Roman Catholic theologians, the Pope will finally make a pronouncement after consulting usually with cardinals and whatnot under him, and then he will say, okay, I've now figured it out. God has told me that this is the way it's going to be in theology, and then Roman Catholic non-theological geologists will be expected to come into line. A very good example of this is the matter of test tube babies. About 7 years ago, I studied the scriptures as much as I then could on this subject and arrived at the conclusion, which few Protestants then shared and still share, that is, that test tube babies are out and should be forbidden even for Christian married couples. That is my position. I'm happy to defend it from scripture. I wasn't able to persuade my denomination then, though I think I will in a year or two, to see that this is the position of the Bible. Meantime, back at the ranch, that's in the Vatican, the Pope's men got busy on this same problem. Looking only somewhat at the scriptures, but looking a great deal at Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas and natural theology and whatever, by following the wrong method, they came up with almost the right conclusion. And it is now a sin to continue to conduct test tube babies in any Roman Catholic hospital in the world. The Pope has spoken. The matter is finished. Every Roman Catholic theologian in the world that wants to be a good Catholic, excluding the so-called Roman Catholic liberation theologians, who really should have been excommunicated a long time ago, but that's another story, now fall into line behind the Pope. But more importantly, every Roman Catholic bioethicist and gynecologist is expected to follow suit and to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, now having been revealed very recently through the Pope's statement. Of course, there's a further problem as to whether the Pope, in making that recent statement a year or two ago, was or was not speaking ex cathedra. We haven't been told yet. And Rome rarely says when the Pope is speaking ex cathedra and when he's not, which is a useful device, because if what the Pope is saying now embarrasses 3 years down the track, if we weren't told it was ex cathedra at the time, then Rome can say later, yeah, well, it was just a personal opinion of the Pope, you know. He's only infallible. But he's not impeccable, and he's only infallible when speaking ex cathedra, and he never said he was speaking ex cathedra there, so it was just you silly Protestant assuming that the Pope's publicly expressed opinion was ex cathedra, which he didn't say it was at the time. Great world. I'm nearly finished. There is the Arminian view, very popular in American evangelicalism. Frankly, it's semi-Roman Catholic to the core. The Roman Catholic, Monsignor Colby, a Protestant who became a Catholic, once made the very perceptive observation that Methodism, that is, Arminianism, is simply Roman Catholicism minus the sacraments. I'll repeat that. He said Methodism, Arminianism, is Roman Catholicism minus the sacraments. In other words, it has a thoroughly Roman Catholic epistemology, but de-ritualized. I think that's neat, and I think that's exactly right. Arminianism is actually a little bit better than Colby said it was. But very shortly, Arminianism rejects God's complete authority, that is, God's predestinarian counsel over all things, and assumes that at least man, or at least the will of man, is autonomous, even over against God. So that if a person becomes a Christian, it is not because of the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit at all, it is because man, in his non-totally depraved, but only slightly weakened free will, did God a big favor. And the big favor was fallen man sovereignly opened the door of his heart and let Jesus in. How nice that Jesus gets invited into the heart of such a strong sinner, with such a strong, almost untarnished will. One would wonder how Jesus could, as God, could possibly be regarded as sovereign if people were to keep the doors of their heart closed against Jesus. As he scratches on the door, and as he says on the window feebly, "Please let me in, O sinner, for I do not have the power, or the inclination, or both, to thrust myself upon you, you being unwilling." So that's the Arminian view, and you recognize it. It's everywhere in the evangelical churches, especially of the United States of America. It seems to thrive here. Now, the Arminian view, of course, has a totally insufficient appreciation of the fact that creation is already structured by Almighty God and really doesn't need any further structuring by man. And that creation is already structured by Almighty God on account of God's eternal plan for creation. You see, the Bible teaches that before God created anything, he had a complete plan for the whole of creation, right down to the smallest detail, to the color of your hair and when birds fall on the ground dead. All of that was in the mind of God before he created anything. Arminian doesn't really believe that, doesn't really believe that God so controls everything, but does say that God foresaw from all eternity the way everything will turn out, provided the secondary causes, where man is often autonomous, operate the way in which they hopefully will. Frankly, if that were so, then God could never have been sure from all eternity past that things will turn out the way that they are turning out and will yet continue to turn out. Now, the Arminian grants to the non-Christian the right of authentic human experience, self-authenticating experience, instead of demanding that all non-Christians submit their experiences, and even their experiences about Jesus, to biblical criteria, to the voice of the dictator God speaking loud and clear in the Word of God written. Arminianism is atomistic in what it requires of non-Christians. It speaks about the possibility of supernatural revelation. It then tries to move on to assume and to suggest the probability of supernatural revelation. And finally, it hopes to be able to speak about the fact of revelation, but you only arrive at the fact of revelation when the sinner agrees that God is speaking. It's really quite close to Bartianism. Okay, in the last remaining 2 or 3 minutes, the consistent Protestant view. That is, without apology, the Calvinistic view. First, God is a self-centered, self-contained, totalitarian being. God isn't any different since creation than he was in all the zillions and zillions of quote-unquote years prior to creation. God isn't smarter now than he was before he created anything. And he is inexhaustible, immense, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Second, this God had an eternal counsel before creation, in terms of which he decreed to make what we call facts exactly what they are. Third, God totally and all-embracingly created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing, and then shaped it from chaos into cosmos in 6 days and no more. Next, God, through his providence and maintenance of this now created creation, is absolutely comprehensive. Nothing occurs anywhere, not even a hair turning white, not even a little bird falling dead on the earth. None of these things occur, but that they must necessarily happen in playing a role, however small, in the unfolding of world history and universal happenings the very way God has foreordained. Next, these things turn out the way they do because God totally foreordained them long before the fall. Indeed, even sin of man and the fall of the devil take place because God has foreordained them too, though of course on the basis of the creature's responsibility in matters ethical. Next, the redemption that God gives us through Jesus Christ is not of an intensely individualistic nor of a partial spiritual nature. It is all-embracing. It is in fact a cosmic redemption of the total man and in a sense of the total universe, or at least the total elect universe, as part of God's plan for the universe. Next, each Christian, after being born again, is to be sanctified totally in the Holy Spirit, not just in his soul, also in his body, also in his brain. For whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, we're to do it all to the glory of God. This great God reveals himself to us very, very clearly, both specially in the Bible and also generally in nature. As a matter of fact, I will go as far as to say that before Adam opened his eyes and saw anything in general revelation, he first heard the special voice of God speaking to him, special revelation. And I will go on record to allege that Adam could not have understood trees and butterflies at all before the fall had God not priorly spoken to Adam. And in speaking his word audibly and tape recordably and inscripturably, in a way that it could get written down to Adam, that Adam would not have had enough equipment to understand anything about anything. In other words, I'm saying that mathematics is ultimately impossible without the Bible. That's exactly what I'm saying. Against Romanism and Thomas Aquinas and Arminianism. And finally, I'm saying that everything is going to end up in consummation exactly the way God has foreordained it, not just in my life, not just in the existence of man on this planet, but even astronomically and cosmographically throughout the universe. So, finally, I am a sinner, as are all men. And all men, even unregenerate men, know that they are sinners down in their heart, know that they are creatures of this almighty triune God, know that they are guilty before this God, the only God that exists, and seek to suppress this human knowledge of the kind of God that exists, the only God which exists. All sinners know that if the sinner is elect, has been elected by God before time began, he is quite certain to be saved. But on the other hand, that if God did not so elect some people, those people not elected will be justly and knowingly damned to hell forever and ever, as they richly deserve. Not because they didn't hear about Jesus, but because as sinners, they're under the wrath of Almighty God and could not present themselves to him cleansed. All men know that unless they agree with the Christian position, all men know deep in their heart, however much they try to bury it, that no man could know anything about anything. Why, an unbeliever cannot even know that 2 + 2 = 4, unless God is triune and structures it to be so. And all men know this, however faintly, and our job is to orchestrate that knowledge which they seek to bury and to propel them towards Christ. Finally, every man on this planet knows in his heart that only God's authority is authoritative, and only that is reasonable which submits to God's reason and what God, in his holy, infallible word, calls reasonable. Thank you for your patience. We'll see you again, if we're all here, in 2 days' time, and hopefully have time for